Well, I'd like to start our lesson this morning by reading one verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So please have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 3. That is going to be our text for this evening. But I want to start at the end, and then we'll go back to the beginning and work our way to that point. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now that is a beautiful passage just on its own, and yet there's something haunting about it. There is something complicated about it. There's more than meets the eye. I think it'd be very easy to put that passage on a t-shirt. From glory to glory, seeing God's glory as in a mirror. I think it'd be easy to put that on a t-shirt and think that's just a great standalone passage. And yet the build-up to that passage, the verses leading to it, I think take us into a lesson that maybe a lot of us have not thought about before. Let's talk about some background information for the book of 2 Corinthians before we really spend some time in chapter 3, because if you don't know what 2 Corinthians is about as a book, then chapter 3 might not make a whole lot of sense on its own. The first thing to know about it is that one of Paul's main concerns in the opening chapters of 2 Corinthians is reestablishing his credibility in the minds of the Corinthians. Up until this point, the Corinthians had a pretty rocky history as a congregation. You can read in 1 Corinthians, of course, of the struggles that they had spiritually and morally and organizationally. This was a church that was really on the rocks. I mean, it was having a real hard time coming together on even some of the most basic issues. Basic issues like morality. Basic issues like how do we worship God. Basic issues like something that we take for granted every Sunday, which is the Lord's Supper. Now, he wrote that letter in very, very strong language. And in 2 Corinthians, he almost comes back with an apologetic tone. It was hard for me to write that letter, he says at one point, because I didn't want to cause you sorrow, but I realized that it was important to cause you sorrow so that you learned the lessons that were intended. And I hope that when I come back to you now, both through this letter, 2 Corinthians, and when I come meet you face to face on a return trip through the area, I hope that we can meet under very, very different emotional and spiritual circumstances. At one point in chapter 2, notice with me in chapter 2 a phrase he uses near the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved as well as among those who are perishing, spiritually speaking at least. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And I love it how we've seen this phrase, this recurring phrase, we've already read in chapter 3, from glory to glory. Now he's using it as from death to death and from life to life. But look what he says here at the end of the verse as well. And who is adequate for these things? This is an allusion to one of the themes we're going to see in chapter 3. So go ahead and log that away in the back of your mind. Adequacy. We're going to talk about adequacy today. For we are not like many, he says in verse 17, peddling the word of God. I always like New American Standard Version there, peddling the word of God. When I think of a peddler, I think of like, you know, when you go to like a Saturday market or somebody and people are like hawking products at you. Or that scene in Aladdin, because I have kids and I watch movies like that all the time. But you know, when Jasmine first goes to the market in Aladdin, people are like shoving dates in her face and dates and figs and fresh fish and everything. That's what I think of a peddler. Other translations say corrupting the word of God. It's a good word as well. It's just the idea of like the cheesy car salesman. People believe they can sell the word of God like the cheesy car salesman, kicking tires and saying, well, you know, it's not about the years, it's about the mileage. And this baby, she's got some... If that's what you think of the word of God, that you're selling you're hawking the word of God, you're not doing it with the right motives for sure. For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Confidence is a big theme in the book of 2 Corinthians as well. Of course, you can write these down. We don't have time to read all of these verses. But one verse in particular that I do want to point out is in our text for today, in chapter 3 and verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Keep in mind that a big part of Paul's ministry was the boldness that he had in his preaching. That was kind of his hallmark. When he showed up somewhere, he wasn't afraid of anybody. He wasn't afraid of taking on any opponent at all. When he was in Athens, he saw all of the elite, the philosophers, the intellectuals, the educated, and he was just one Christian by himself. And he didn't go hiding in his hotel room the whole time he was in Athens. No, he was out in the city confronting people and their philosophical misconceptions. The same was true in Corinth. Confidence. Now, there's a huge difference, of course, between confidence and arrogance. And Paul is always very, very cautious in the book of 2 Corinthians to not cross over into the realm of arrogance. Boasting is necessary, he says at one point in 2 Corinthians. But there's always a caution that comes with that. Be careful that what you're boasting in is not yourself, but God. Through all of Paul's trials, and of course he elucidates those trials later on in the book in chapter 11 when he talks about all the times that he'd been whipped and all the times he'd been shipwrecked and all the times he'd been persecuted for the sake of Christ. Through all of his trials, Paul really considered the Corinthians a success story when it came to his work and the work of the gospel in people's lives in changing the direction that they had been going. When you compare 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, things have changed a lot. His attitude toward the Corinthians is different. His emotional response toward their situation is different. His response to the good news that he received from Titus about them, well, that was a big deal to him also. Things have changed in Corinth, and he considers Corinth to be a real success story. And in the way that their story has comforted him, now he hopes to comfort them in equal measure. So now you have kind of the backstory between 2 Corinthians. So please, let's go into chapter 3 and read a few verses from chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And again, that's that whole idea of he's very, very cautious when it comes to confidence versus arrogance. You know, we want to build up our credibility as apostles. I want to build up my credibility as a teacher and evangelist, especially compared to the false teachers and the Judaizers. But I also want to be really careful in building up my credibility that I'm not giving you the impression that I'm just commending myself. Are we commending ourselves? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, he says in verse 2, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, what does he mean here by these letters of commendation? It was actually typical practice in the first century, not just for preachers and evangelists and apostles, to bring these letters, but it was very typical in the first century that as you were traveling on business, or business of the government even, that you'd have letters of commendation that you kept in your pocket at all times. These would be letters that would simply legitimize the work that you were doing, letters of endorsement, maybe, if you want to call them that, so that wherever you went, if you were on Caesar's business, you'd have the letter from Caesar with Caesar's seal on that letter to prove its authenticity. And preachers were doing the same thing. Wherever they would go, be it Corinth or Galatia, Ephesus, Rome, they would bring these letters of commendation with them to say, don't worry, I know folks, there's somebody who can kind of vouch for my authenticity as a preacher. The false teachers were doing the same thing too. The false teachers would bring with them wherever they went these letters of commendation that would show, hey, trust me. Trust what I say. I got a good friend back in Jerusalem. Trust me. When I'm preaching, you have to take my word as authentic because I've got this nice letter, this fancy letter that says, I was the Apostle Peter's best friend's brother's best man in his wedding. So trust me when I say something. And I love how easily Paul dismisses this. Do we need letters of commendation? Think about all the stuff that I did for you, Corinth. How I was patient with you. How I exerted myself emotionally and physically in your service. How I worked in your congregation and preached the Word of God without pay so that I wouldn't be a burden on any of you. And you're telling me that I need to have a letter of recommendation to tell you what I think about your situation. No, he actually says, you are our letter. I don't have to have a letter authenticating my ministry because you are my ministry. You want to authenticate what I say? You want an endorsement? You want to know if I'm telling the truth? Well, just look around at yourselves then. Read 1 Corinthians 6 sometime. And you were adulterers, and you were fornicators, and you were liars, and you were drunkards, and you were thieves. Such were some of you. Look at what you used to be as people, as fathers, as husbands, as mothers, as wives, as workers in your communities. Look at what you used to be morally speaking. You want a letter of recommendation about me, Paul? You want a letter of recommendation? Look at your own life. You are our letter. Written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You know what I like about this as far as a practical application goes? Paul is saying here that we're all connected. That we don't have to have a letter of commendation to show that we have a relationship, that we can say what's on our mind, that we can be honest with each other, and that we should take our word when we speak something that's true. Now, our relationship is the letter. And our relationship needs to go deeper than just what the Judaizing teachers were throwing around. They were dropping names, but that's not the same thing as relationships between Christians. You ever think about that? We're connected. I know if we're not living right, we don't like to admit this or accept this, but you and I, we're connected. When I'm suffering, you're suffering. When I'm spiritually weak, you are spiritually weak. If I'm preaching poorly, you don't think that has some impact on you, some effect on you? If I'm not living hypocritically from what I'm preaching to how I'm living, if you don't think that has some impact on you, then you're crazy. But the same is also true coming the other direction. If you don't think your spiritual weakness has an impact on me or our elders, if you don't think the work of Monte Vista as a congregation doesn't have some impact on other churches in the area, on Christians who we support in distant lands. You think our weakness or our strength weighs on Rogelio's heart every now and then? You don't think those brothers and sisters in Christ in Sierra Leone don't think about whether or not we're preaching the truth or proclaiming falsehood, if we're living hypocritically or if we're living right? Friends, we don't need the letters of commendation. We are each other's letter. We're connected. There's fibers of spirit that connect us that we'll never even know just how deep they go. We are connected to each other. Now he uses this phrase here in verse 3. Written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now he could have said anything, right? In 2 Corinthians 3, he could have used any writing implement, parchment, papyrus, vellum. But what does he say? Tablets of stone. Now, you don't have to be an expert in Hebrew history to know what he's talking about there, right? I saw the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. You know what the tablets of stone are. So already you're seeing that he's using the language here to prepare the Corinthians for a deeper conversation. He's using the language here to prepare them to take a step back into the Old Testament. When he says tablets of stone, you know he's talking about the law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And that's not what our letters of recommendation are written on. Not tablets of stone, but he says tablets of human hearts. So already we're starting to see him building up to a contrast. And this is really the main point of the chapter. So I'm giving away the ending for you, aren't I? But the whole point of the chapter here is contrasting the old law with the new. Contrasting the letter of the law with the spirit of Christ. So let's go deeper with them. Pick up in verse 4, if you will. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's revealing now his hand. He's letting the Corinthians know that this is what I want to be getting at here. This is where I want our conversation to go. This is the direction that 2 Corinthians is going to take you as a letter. I'm going to confront the Judaizers. Now, if you're not familiar with the term Judaizing teacher, it's simply a term that's been applied to teachers in the first century who were Jewish converts to Christianity, but believed that they were still under certain aspects of the law that was given at Mount Sinai by Moses, you know, in the movie The Ten Commandments. And these Judaizing teachers were not just binding these old laws on themselves, they were also binding those laws on the Gentile, the Greek and the Roman converts to Christianity. And it would be things like circumcision, keeping the Sabbath day, practicing food laws, you know, not eating animals that are considered unclean under the Jewish food laws. Now, there's a problem with that, isn't that? Because if the old law's been gone, passed away, done away with, nailed to the cross, and we're under the new law, the law of grace in Christ, then we are not expected nor commanded to be circumcised. And we're not commanded or expected to practice the Sabbath day. And we're not commanded by God to keep the food law. Because Jesus himself declared that all foods were clean. So you see where the problem comes in. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that the Judaizing teachers wanted to keep some traditional elements of the law. In keeping those traditional elements of the law, they were actually following a course of self-derived righteousness. Look how righteous I am. I'm keeping the Sabbath. Look how righteous I am. I don't eat that filthy meat that the Gentiles eat. Look how righteous I am. Starting to sound a lot like the Pharisees from Matthew chapter 23, where they will take their tweezers and pick out a tenth of their herbs from their little herb garden. They'll pick out the herbs with a tweezer. But they don't keep the weightier provisions of the law, like righteousness. That's a problem. So Paul is saying, we're not just talking about old law versus new law. We're not just talking about letter and spirit. We are going deeper than that. We are saying the course of the old law, the course of the letter, is one that kills you spiritually because it's based on self-derived righteousness. Whereas the course of the spirit, the course of Christ, leads you to spiritual life because it's not based on self-derived moral perfection. It's based on grace. And that's a beautiful conversation that's as true in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Let's understand something, though. I don't want you to have any misconceptions here. So by way of just a side note, the letter that we're talking about here is the old law, both its specific ordinances and its inherent glory. And the spirit is the life that's found in following Christ. It's called the ministry of righteousness, even within the context. Don't abuse the language, though. We're not talking about this idea of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a contrast between literally interpreting Scripture and just kind of like emotionally and spiritually and allegorically interpreting Scripture. That's not what he means here. Okay, and even in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes a very, very clear point all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 12 or verse 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. There's no secret messages. He's not saying that there's a letter of the law and a spirit of the law, and you have to like you know, look between the margins and dig a little bit deeper and peel the layers away to see the spirit of all. No, the Bible's not to be interpreted that way. And it's an abuse of the language that Paul's using here. When he says letter versus spirit, he means letter of the law of Moses, thinking you can be saved by pure obedience to the law versus believing that you are saved by God's grace. Which, of course, does not discount obedience because, like I said, even in the context, Paul calls this law the ministry of righteousness. What's involved in righteousness? Doing the right things. Now, I don't want to stretch the text too far, but I do see a practical application here that's worth pointing out. He talks about adequacy. That we're not adequate in ourselves as consider anything that's coming from ourselves. But where does our adequacy come from? Our adequacy has to come from God. Now, I was pondering this the other day as I was preparing for this lesson. I think one of the hardest things that I face as a parent, as a husband, and even as a preacher in this congregation. And by the way, I'm about to reveal a lot about myself here, so if I get a little emotional, I'm sorry about that. But I think the thing I struggle with most is just the feeling of adequacy. I honestly, and I'm not fishing for compliments, I'm not looking for your sympathy, I'm not being dramatic, I honestly do not feel like I'm up to the task sometimes. That I have these three beautiful children, and I just know that I'm going to ruin them. And I have this wonderful wife who does not deserve to be married to a guy like me. And I have this great congregation of Christians who sit and listen to me every Sunday, and I just know I am not up to the task. I'm not up to the task. I'm inadequate. Now, I don't believe that what Paul's talking about here is feeling adequate in your relationships and feeling adequate at work and all that sort of thing. It's stretching the text a bit too far. That's not his main point. He's talking about spiritual adequacy, our standing before God spiritually. But it's hard not to read this text without kind of coming away with that feeling, isn't it? And so I suppose as a practical application, do you feel inadequate as a parent or as a spouse or as a worker, as a citizen or as a member of this congregation? I think one of the most comforting messages that you could ever hear then is that your adequacy does not come from anything in yourself. Yeah, you are inadequate. I am inadequate. I am not up to the tasks that have been presented to me. But for as inadequate as I am, God more than makes up for that inadequacy. Now, He doesn't do it miraculously or magically. God doesn't somehow give me superhuman strength or change my attitudes or perspectives. He does it through the Word. When I study, I grow. When I pray, I'm disciplined by that. When I worship, my attitudes are affected. All of the spiritual disciplines that we practice are meant to make us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Think about that. Next time you're feeling too small for the tasks that have been given to you, try to think of that. But like I said, that's not Paul's main point. We derive a much deeper sense of adequacy from God when we stop thinking that we can be perfectly adequate people based on our own merits. And I think that's what he's talking about here with adequacy. The contrast between the deadly letter and the life-giving spirit is driven home by this sense of inadequacy. When I try to be perfect based on works of the law, am I ever going to get it right? Am I ever going to get it perfect? Never. Never. If I think I can earn heaven, if I think that being Charlie Church and checking off the attendance box and reading every day and praying every day as a routine, if I think I can earn heaven, I'm going to be really, really, really disappointed by the results. I will always be disappointed by that. Like Romans chapter 7 points out, the law only aroused the sinful passions that were already there. The works of the law could not make the sinful passions go away. The law simply reminded me just how sinful I actually am. Notice in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, he says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Same language in 2 Corinthians 3, isn't it? The Spirit, the letter. One gives life, one just leads you to die. In the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul begins to discuss the glory of the law of Moses. Now, I want to keep a real good check on time here. I don't want to go over too much. So I may turn this into a second part of this lesson. It's the kind of thing you've got to do on the fly every now and then when you're preaching. But we'll go through the text here, and if I feel like I want to do a part two, then you might get part two next week. Pick up reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, verse 8, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory, on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains is in glory? The glory of his face, fading as it was. I love that phrase. The law did come with glory. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, it does say that the law was holy, and the law was righteous, and the law was good. It was good because its architect was God. God designed it to be something that was good. It was glorious, too. The law was so glorious, and this is where we come into this story from Exodus chapter 34. This is the reference in 2 Corinthians 3. The law of Moses was so glorious that when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, just being in the presence of God giving his law literally made Moses' skin shine. Literally. So that when he came down off the mountain, he didn't realize just how shiny he was. The people were shocked by it. When he came off of Mount Sinai, he was glowing in his face, and the people were shocked by that. Now, it doesn't say that he put a veil on his face because the people were afraid of him. No, actually, he asked the people in Exodus 34 to come to him and listen to the law. What's interesting is, he puts a veil on his face not because the people are afraid of the glory, but because he doesn't want people to see the glory fading. There was a timidness there. Timidity? Timidliness. Moses was timid because of the fading glory. When he realized that the shine in his face was beginning to lose its glow, he quickly put the veil on so that people would not see the fading glory. Exodus 34 makes this very clear, as does Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, the face fading as it was. What an interesting contrast then. The law was, by design, fading in its glory. I think it's a really interesting point. That could God have made the law a fadeless glory? Could he have kept Moses' face shining just indefinitely? Of course he could. And yet, by design, God made the law fading. So that when you were in his presence receiving the revelation, your face would shine. But as soon as you walked out from the presence of the Lord, the fade already began to happen. And the shine started to dim. It was intentionally fading. Almost like it was God's plan the whole time to keep this a temporary solution to sin. What does Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 say about that? Again, very similar language here. But in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 it says, when he said a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, well, it's ready to disappear. Just like Moses' face was beginning to fade in its glory, so the old law had a fading glory all its own. Which I think is why Paul speaks with such boldness. He's not afraid to be bold because, unlike Moses, who is very, very timid with the fading glory, Paul doesn't have to worry about the glory being fading at all. He doesn't have to fear any kind of fading glory. The ministry of Jesus Christ, as it worked in Paul's life, in the life of the other apostles, and as it works in our lives today, is not a fading ministry. It's not a ministry that grows old or wears out or gets tired or gets boring. It is everlasting in its glory. Sadly, though, according to what Paul says here, beginning in the next verse, in verse 12, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading." But he says in verse 14, "Unfortunately, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed only in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart." We'll stop right there for just a second. Most of Israel's descendants in the time of Jesus Christ could not see his glory. What did they see? When Rebecca and I were talking about this lesson together, I threw the idea at her and I showed her 2 Corinthians 3, and she pointed out, well, what did they expect from their Messiah? What were they looking for in their Messiah? They thought he'd come with glory, physical, worldly, earthly glory. That he would sit on a really, really glorious throne in Jerusalem, in a glorious capital city, that he'd wear a glorious crown upon his head and lead a glorious army to glory. Glory doesn't even sound like a word anymore. We've been saying it so much today. That's what they expected from the Messiah. And what did he come with? He was a dirt poor carpenter's son from the boonies, whose witness was John the Baptist, who wore goat skins and camel hair and ate locusts. His disciples were blue-collar fishermen. And when he came, he touched the lives of lepers and women caught in adultery and tax collectors and sinners. I say this with absolutely no blasphemy in my heart, but if you look at Jesus from a certain perspective, he was an absolute disappointment. He was an absolute disappointment. Because as long as you're looking at Jesus with a veil over your face, do you ever really see him? You can't even see him. You can't even see Jesus in his glory because of the veil that lies over your face. They saw their temple, but they couldn't see the sanctuary after which it was designed. They saw the priests, but not the people who were most spiritually qualified to serve. They heard their songs, their hymns. They smelled the sacrifices. They read the law. They knew their history. And they desired the throne for their Messiah. But they missed out on the spiritually substantial version of all of those things. And as long as they were fixated on the law, that veil was over their face so that they could not see the glory of Jesus Christ. A glory that could not be measured in all of the measurable ways that they expected. And we'll go ahead and stop right there. I think there's some other things that we're going to talk about in a lesson next week. I think it'd be worth our time to focus on this phrase, from glory to glory. So I certainly hope that if you're a visitor here with us today, that this will have intrigued you and that you'll want to hear the end of the story. Please come back this evening for a lesson from one of our men of the congregation, and come back next Sunday and hear the other part of 2 Corinthians 3. Now, I do want to offer to you the invitation. It's an invitation that we offer every Sunday. It's a simple message. It's God's message. That if you've heard the message of the gospel, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me, if you believe that message, if you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, reigning from on high at the right hand of the Father, if you're willing to repent of your sins, start life anew, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. Well, then why do you delay? If you know these things to be true and you know what you must do in response, then now's the time to do it. Whatever needs you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.